We're going to be in the second epistle of Peter, first chapter. I don't know that I've ever spoken on this chapter before, but if I have, it's been quite a while back, so we'll do it again. And I would put a title, this would is the title I would put on it, Last Will and Testament. And I'll sort of explain that in a little bit further, why I've got that title. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can come in your very presence. We're thankful that we have your very word before us in your in a language we can understand, been translated for centuries in English, and most of us can read it. We're thankful the Holy Spirit guides us. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit would guide us even today, that you would speak through your word, not my experience nor my conjectures about what the passages might mean, but that you would speak through your word to each of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the reason I'd call it Last Will and Testament, oftentimes we hear of a Last Will and Testament, but one thing it seems to be noticeable by its absence is, in this particular case, is that Peter talks very little about the stuff he possesses. You find that true with the Apostle Paul in when he was looking at the conclusion of his life. But if you read wills today, most of them spend a great deal of time pointing out what they want done with this particular possession, that particular possession, who's going to get this, who's going to get that. But testament, looking up that word, it really is a statement of belief, a credo, a creed. You've heard of the Apostles' Creed. And that's what Peter spends more of his time doing in this book, is he has no concern for what he possesses or doesn't possess, but he is very concerned about what he knows and what he possesses not in material things, but what he possesses through the Lord Jesus. And he is very concerned about making sure that others know this, and that those that he cares about know this. And I would say that should be, and it's aspirational on my part, that those that would come after me would not be enamored by any possessions that I might leave, but they might be very much concerned with the beliefs and the spiritual values that I've intended to pass on to those that follow me. I don't think I'll read through the passage first. You can read that for yourselves. I think we'll just go verse by verse and not spend the time it takes to read a great deal of the number of verses that are here. I don't want to spend that extra time, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get. So we'll start off with verse 1, and I'll just go verse by verse, make a few comments as we go. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Where does this guy come off calling himself a bondservant? This is the same guy that when Jesus started telling his disciples about what was going to happen, he says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm paraphrasing here. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the powers that be there. I'll be crucified. Peter says, nope, not on my watch. This isn't going to happen as long as I'm around, because you can count on me, and I will not let it happen. And, of course, Jesus said to him, when he did that, he said the same thing to Peter that he had said to Satan in the temptation in the garden, "Get behind me, Satan." That must have been tough on Peter to hear him say that. You know, he was willing to die for the Lord Jesus, to fight to the end. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because, and so Peter didn't quite at that point comprehend what Jesus' life was about, that it really was about going to death for sinners. It's also the same guy who, even after he had experienced the transfiguration and experienced resurrected Christ, in the book of Acts, he's got this dream, and the sheet comes down, and there's all these animals, and the voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, "Not so, Lord." Wait a minute. "Not so, Lord." Okay. So this guy, and I really like Peter. I relate to him more than I do the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, once he was converted, there are very few times that you find him stumbling. But Peter seems to stumble frequently, even after. But he calls himself a bondservant. And he proves himself to be so. A bondservant does not have his own plans. He surrenders his own will to the will of the master. And we've seen it in, as we go through the scripture, we find this to be true of a number of people in scripture. We find it in Abraham, who took his own path a number of times, but when it came to offering up his son on the top of the mountain, he didn't question. He was just very comfortable, if you want to call it comfortable. Felt very secure in his relationship with God. And Peter here is so secure in his relationship with Jesus that he's willing to say, "I'm a bondservant to Jesus." And he also says, "and an apostle." Think of, we had in the book of Acts when Alex brought this to us. They go up to the temple to pray, and there's this man begging, and they say to him, "Look at us." And Peter says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I've got, I'll give you." He says, "In the name of Jesus, on the authority of Jesus, get up and walk." And so, as an apostle, Peter accepts that he is an apostle and actually exercises the authority of an apostle. This guy that's been sort of a self-made man, the man that goes fishing when he wants to, is challenged on the seashore about whether or not he loved the Lord Jesus. This same guy has come around to the point where he's not only an apostle, but exercising the authority of an apostle. To those who have obtained like precious faith. Okay, so who are these people that have obtained like precious faith? Well, that would include those in his day, and would you include yourself in that group? Are you a person who has acquired or obtained the like precious faith that Peter is talking about here? I would say for me, yes. Bill McDonald points out that there are a number of things that are described as precious in these epistles. And I think this was maybe the seventh one, but I didn't know that until I read about it. Somebody else that did the scholarly work. But precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. I was noticing here, it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know, someone might be able to look at the original language and parse it to make it say something more than what I see here, or perhaps less than what I see here. But to me, this tells me right on in the first verse that the Apostle Peter considered Jesus. He didn't question Jesus' deity as some have along the way. I think of Thomas when he came to a meeting of the apostles or a meeting of the believers. He missed church one Sunday. Then the next Sunday he shows up and Jesus says, "Oh, come here, Thomas. Put your hand here. See that it's really me." And Thomas' reaction was, "My Lord and my God." And so it is really a comforting, securing effect when we recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. "Grace and peace, may it be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You'll see in these several verses here that uses the word knowledge. And so you say, okay, where does this knowledge come from? I think it's appropriate that we would be reading about the things that can come to us through a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially this time of year when we've already talked in recent days of a reading program which is going to take us through the Bible. If we have the time, and just so everybody knows, I will have the time now. I retired last Thursday, so I no longer pressed with all the affairs of the Coke plant. So I should have time to read this year. I've been reading through the Bible for quite a few years, but I will not be under as much pressure. So what does the Bible tell me about? It gives me a knowledge of God and of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So I can spend a lot of time reading about him, reading about God's purposes in this world. And it says, and this is Peter's, I wouldn't say that he's made a promise of it, but I think he has a pretty good idea that these things will come to us if we have a greater knowledge of Jesus. Grace and peace. Who doesn't want to be endowed with more grace, more peace? Are you at peace today? There are a lot in our world that have no peace and have little prospect of it. We are living in troubling times, but we as believers in Jesus, through his word, can expect grace from on high. Grace to me is we've heard the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, but grace to the believer, to me, is another way of putting it, is God's impartation of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. Let me give you a line from a song. This is part of my DNA, I guess. I like the hymns that we sing, and they are encouraging to me when things get a little bit out of whack. Here's a couple verses from a song. We talk here about the knowledge of God through his word. And you'll know the song when I read the words here. "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine." There are a lot of promises. We even talked about this where we will be reading this about the precious promises in verse 4 There are many promises to us as believers in this book, and we can learn what they are, embrace them, and be encouraged by them. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, here we have that word here, the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and virtue. My Bible, my New King James says, by glory and virtue, but the rendering I think would be better understood, be called us to his glory and virtue. Think of God's divine power. Creation, there's the end of a verse when in the creation account where it says, the words are italics, and he made, but in the original language, it just simply says, the stars also. And we know something about the stars, a limitless universe, telescopes reach further and further out, and as far as God is concerned, he made the earth, animals, everything we see around us, and it says in Genesis, the stars also. That's a lot of power to create the universes by his power. How about the resurrection? Is that power? Is that divine power? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works in us as believers. Is that, that's divine power. God's divine power will be exercised even in the judgment, the final judgment. Judgment just prior to the great white throne judgment, it tells us that Satan will be loosed from the abyss for 1,000 years. He will deceive the nations. And then it says that they will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says this, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All the forces mustered by Satan to surround the beloved city, and I would assume that this means Jerusalem, and the camp of the saints, and in one word, all destroyed. That is divine power. Verse 3 still, and his divine power has, that's past tense. It's not something we are to struggle to attain. We have been given, past tense, all things, not just some things, not just the essential things, but it says we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's, again, it's through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have, that's also a past tense word there, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Don't spend a lot of time thinking about the exceedingly great promises that God has given to us through his word and through the work of Christ. But it says we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, what's it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? What is the divine nature? Partakers of the divine nature. Now, if Bob Lindemann were here, he would really like that I am going to talk about this verse, because To be partakers of the divine nature, it talks of, when I looked it up, it said to have communion with. Oh, okay. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? To be partakers is to be in communion with the divine nature, and to be to have the divine nature, to our fellowship is with God and with His Son Jesus Christ. What is it? So, what does this divine nature look like? I'm going to give you another song here in a minute. What is the divine nature that we can have communion with? What does being a partaker of the divine nature look like? Matthew 22, verses 37 and on from there says this, and Alex has shared this on the radio every week that I know of since he came to be with us. Jesus was asked, he was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were asking what the great commandment was. He went on to say this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So to be a partaker of the divine nature, to be in communion with those that have it, this is what it would look like. Have we arrived? I haven't. Don't think probably any of you have actually arrived at this. Love the Lord with all your heart and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the divine nature looks like. That's what you will look like when people see that you are a possessor, a partaker of, in communion with the divine nature. You will be a lover of God. You'll be a lover of His Word. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Aspirational, but in some measure, that should be who we are. In some measure. And to put it another way, and here's a song, the verses from a song. I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart, His throne to be, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. O perfect life of Christ, my Lord, I want to be like Jesus. My recompense and my reward, that I may be like Jesus. His Spirit fill my hungering soul, His power all my life control. My deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I may be like Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I know this is true of you, that you have a hungering, a hungering in your soul. Oh, His Spirit fill my hungering soul. Then, the last part of that verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, how many of you have had any experience with lust? Oh, you don't have to show your hands. No show of hands, please. But it tells us something about lust. It says, escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. Here's another quotation. It's from a Charles Dickens book made into a movie. It's Scrooge at the cemetery looking at a gravestone there, and he's afraid to look and see whose name is on it. And so he's talking to this spirit of Christmas future, and he says, men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is thus. He's asking the spirit to tell him that there is an option to the certainty of the end of certain deeds. But if you're as old as me, and some of you are, I am convinced through experience and through observation that lust that is not restrained leads to corruption. The wages of sin is death. For the person that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that is true. For the Christian, it's still true that unrestrained lust leads to corruption. You want to mess up your life? As a believer, you can mess up your life if you don't observe that. But through his divine power, he has given us the option. It says, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We do not have to be a victim to our own lust. Escaped through Christ and imparted with the divine nature. Verse 5. And you've got all this, these precious promises. You've got the deliverance from the corruption that is in the world through lust. It says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I think of the book of James here. What is the point that he's making here? It says, add to your faith. In James it says, you show me your faith, and then I will show you my faith by my works. What it's saying, this is what I'm reading here. It says, if you have faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus, we should be compelled to add to our faith, embody it, to put it in shoe leather, if you want to put it that way. Virtue, I would call it practical piety. This is not an exhortation, by the way, to, add to your faith this by gritting your teeth and grab your bootstraps and redouble your efforts to be a good person. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what God's plan is. But we can add to our faith virtue, practical piety. You've received grace and divine power as needed, and we know that destructiveness of corruption that comes from unrestrained lust, knowing this, we should add to our faith virtue. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said this about the believers. in praying to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prayed to the Father. He wanted his followers to be set apart, to be sanctified. And how? By a knowledge of him. Thy truth, thy word is truth. Again, I would promote the reading through the Bible. It's a source of great benefit. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find many of these things they're talking about here are mentioned there as the fruit of the Spirit. Add to your virtue, knowledge. Again, knowledge through God's word. To knowledge, self-control. I know a few people, myself included, that at times have a little trouble with self-control. But that is one of the, and I'm not going to say fruits, that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. So if you were thinking you were going to make this excuse, well, that's just the way I am. Forget it. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. It's true in you and it's true in me. The fruit of the Spirit is a singular. You can't just say, well, I'm good here and I just don't quite make it here because that's just the way I am. Doesn't work. Okay, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? It means to just really hang in there. Hang in there. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. I really have sort of, and I'm going to skip over some of these very important words and mention this brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness, love. I'll read what I've got written here. Love. Some of us are very hard to love. Well, not you, of course. None of you. But me? Don't ask Kate. We're flawed. We say things that are insensitive. We're short-tempered. We are unkind. But you say, well, I know I'm supposed to love that brother or sister, but they are this, and they're this, and they're this, and it's just, they are so hard to be around. However, it says here, to godliness, brotherly kindness. This is something I think we could all try. Forget about this warm, fuzzy feeling that we should have towards other people. And just try being kind to others. Be kind to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you might find, given some time, that some seemingly unlovable brothers and sisters find a place in your heart to love them. If you're kind to a person long enough, you start liking them and actually perhaps loving them. Okay. For if these are in you, are yours, and should you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the knowledge is in the book. And all of us, especially those of us that are advancing in years, want to believe that our lives are going to count for something. That we will be fruitful for the Lord Jesus. Tells us here that if we follow this path, it says you will neither be unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of him. That is very encouraging to me. And then I want to get to verse 9, and we'll end with verse 9. But for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And I like that verse because it takes me to the book of Hebrews, and we see Abraham there, we see Joseph there, we see Moses there, and those characters were not short-sighted. They saw things in the distance, at a great distance. In Hebrews, it tells us that they saw these things afar off. They embraced them. We're talking about promises here from God. They saw them far off. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so that's being short-sighted. That means a short-sighted person is a person who can't see afar off. And so too much in this world is people that are enamored with the... I'm going to tell you about another song that just really bothers me. It's not a hymn. It's not a spiritual song. It's a song of this world. And I'm not criticizing the man or country western music, okay? I like some country western music. But there's a song that's quite popular right now, or at least it seems to be. When I was in my work life, they always turn on the radio and they have a country western station on in the office, and one of the songs that would come on way too many times, Kenny Chesney sings a song and says about here and now. Here and now, all we have is here and now. Here, okay. He talks about the place he's been, the islands he's been on, and the oceans he's seen, and all these wonderful things he's seen. And he says, but what we have is here and now. And so, if that's all I have, if all I have is here and now, and I agree with what you said in your prayer, we do have here and now, and we should recognize that with the here and now, we need to make it worth something, even in the here and now. But if it's just the here and now, if in this life only I have hope in Jesus, I should be pitied. Anyway, so he sings a song about here and now, here and now. It's like, please, no, I don't want to be captive to here and now. I want to have my vision in the distance. And it says here, at the end of this verse, it says, they can't see afar off, and they've forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What a terrible condition to be in as a believer, to be so much in the here and now that we cannot see that in the distance, that future fellowship with Jesus, that future place, and to be forgetful, to forget from where we came. We can't spend all of our time just rejoicing in the fact that we were saved, that we took Christ as Savior, though that is a big deal. But our life can't be just that. Okay, and our time is up, so I will make a mental note that we got all the way through verse 9, but I'll go on to say later on in this chapter, Peter talks about the present truth, the things that he knows, and he wants people to recognize that this is what, he wasn't talking about the stuff he possessed, which may have been something, maybe not much of anything, but he wanted people to recognize the gifts that we have through salvation, through the grace of God. He says he knows that there's established in the present truth, that's verse 12, and he said, I am so concerned about what you know and believe and have in a spiritual sense. He says, I'm going to make a record of it so that you will have a reminder of it even after I'm gone. And for all believers, I think that would be a worthy goal, to live a life in such a way that even after you're gone, and we will be one by one if Christ doesn't come, that others will be reminded and embrace the things that we have seen afar off. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have promises. Promises that go beyond the here and now to a bright future that we can scarcely comprehend. We're thankful that that bright future includes the person of the Lord Jesus, that we'll be spotless before him and enjoy him forever, and that he will enjoy us. Bless our day, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.